tell you how many times
I've had people come to church and start to get to know Jesus, and it seems like the devil got them a job. They couldn't find a job, but all of a sudden they got a job when they started getting serious about God. Maybe that's why we're getting the rain now, because we're prayer walking, and the devil doesn't want us out doing that. So he's starting the rain now. But thank you, Lord, for the rain. Thank you for fooling the whatever happened to get us some rain. Our brains are really funny things, aren't they? They're so complicated. They're just complicated on the complicated. And to think that this just happened, that we just happened to get brains that are about one-tenth of their potential. I was at a continuing education class a couple weeks ago, and they were saying that the media violence stunts or retards kids' brain development. Isn't that interesting? Stunts or retards brain development. I know years ago we realized that when people get on alcohol or other types of medication or drug abuse, they stop growing. It kind of stunts their maturing process. And you can have a fellow that's 35 years old that's been using alcohol or whatever since he was 15. He's still 15 emotionally. Children with violent TV, movie, and video game exposure had reduced cognitive brain function. Wow. Burns out the neurons. I had a friend that was the counselor at a college, and he was telling me about all the kids that come to college in depression. They come to college in depression. And you can imagine, you know, after you've seen 18,000 murders and on TV and whatever, media violence makes violent brains. Violent TVs, movies, and video game exposure had an effect on normal kids that made their brain scans the same as children with documented, diagnosed aggressive behavior disorder. Isn't that interesting? So your brain doesn't know the difference when you're a kid, whether you did it or whether somebody else did it. You are watching it, and it affects your brain. I think I mentioned that in World War II, a psychologist came in 2 months after D-Day and checked the guys out, and they found that 98% of them were basket cases emotionally. What they had seen, what they had experienced, if they weren't twitching or staring off into space, they're just barely functioning emotionally after 2 months of that. And they came in to check them out, and they found that 98% of them were just emotional basket cases. There were 2% that were okay. The 1% of the 2% were sociopaths, and they joined the military in the first place to get to kill somebody. And the other 1% were kind of like sheepdogs. They were warriors, and they didn't mind pulling the trigger, but it was not to kill somebody, it was to protect their friends. And they spent their days like a sheepdog, looking out for the sheep. And they found out that a lot of it has to do with your training. A lot of it has to do with your training. You know, as a parent, you are hormonally wanting to look out for your kids. But we, as Christians, our training is to look out for each other, isn't it? We are called to watch out for each other and to take care of each other. And isn't that wonderful that God, that's the characteristic he has, isn't he? He lives like the sheepdog in the sky all day long. He's thinking, how can I look out for the sheep of my pasture and my people? And that's who he is. And that's who he calls us to be. It was really interesting. We went through some of the criteria for post-traumatic stress disorder, was what the soldiers were going through, the 98% of them. Exposure to a traumatic event in which both of the following were present. Experienced, witnessed, or was confronted by events involving actual or threatened death or serious injury of self or others. So a close call with death and destruction. How many of you have had a really bad automobile accident? I think I flipped a car one time. I just put my seatbelt on, so it wasn't that bad. But were your nerves jangled after that? Okay. And the second is response involving intense fear, helplessness, or horror. Helplessness and horror and fear. The disorder may be especially severe or longer lasting, and this is interesting right here, when the stressor is of human design. So if you get in an accident in your car, that's one thing. But if you're beat up by somebody on the street, it's going to be a whole lot more damaging. Some stressors frequently cause the disorder, like torture, and others produce it only occasionally, like if a tree falls through your house, the window of your house or something. Traumatic event is persistently re-experienced in one or more of the following ways. Recurrent, intrusive, distressing recollections of the event. And my friend who'd gone through a lot of bad stuff says, in post-traumatic stress, you keep reliving this thing, and it doesn't go away. You just keep reliving the experience emotionally and so forth. And when I first got married, I used to dream that someone was breaking in the house to injure Judy and I had a gun in my hand, and I kept trying to squeeze the trigger to protect her, and the gun wouldn't go off. And I'd squeeze harder and harder and harder, and I'd feel helpless and hopeless. And I think that was part of my, I didn't realize it. I think that's part of my post-traumatic stress. This, what did we read? Horror, what was it? Helplessness, horror, and fear. Yeah. Fear, helplessness, or horror. And so what I drug home from the military, I was still reliving that in other areas of my life. I was trying to drag that back up. Acting or feeling as if the event were reoccurring, including sense of reliving the experience. Illusions, hallucinations, and flashbacks including while awakened or even intoxicated. Intense psychological distress at exposure or internal or external cues that symbolize or resemble an aspect of the traumatic event. So you can drag up stuff that maybe give you the emotions that this is going on again. And then last, psychological reactivity or exposure to internal or external cues that symbolize or resemble an aspect of the traumatic event. And the person who was sharing this with us said it was interesting. After World War II, the guys in Europe and in the far Pacific were put on ships, and it took them a month to get home, either San Francisco or New York City or whatever, wherever their ship came back into. It took them a month to get back. And he said it was interesting that that month was really spent debriefing. They had guys who had gone through the same stuff with them, and they were able to share and talk and listen and share and talk and listen and talk their stuff out. And he says when they got back, most of them came home and got a job and didn't say anything about their experience. And I was talking to someone the other day who had an uncle who'd been in World War II, and he said it was 30 years later before his uncle opened up and said anything at all about his experience. But it was interesting to me that from Vietnam, you'd get on the plane in Saigon and you'd fly, and 19 hours later, and you couldn't talk because the plane was too loud. 19 hours later, you'd get off in Maryland and it was a blizzard, and you'd run in and get some clothes and go home. And that was interesting. And what I find most interesting is that we as a church are supposed to be here for each other, aren't we? We're like that ship coming home. We're supposed to be supporting and listening to and caring about each other. Because the story of one of us is a whole lot like the story of all of us, isn't it? We're all, doesn't the Bible say, bear one another's burdens? Now that doesn't mean pay my light bill. My light bill may be a burden. We just filled our diesel or our heating oil tank up, and it cost $900 and something. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to come to my house and fill my tank up with diesel or whatever it is that we use for heating oil. But we're supposed to be here listening and caring to each other, for each other, aren't we? What a great blessing God has given us in the church. A church that does that, that listens and cares and is there for you and wants to. Because I think that this world in itself gives us some post-traumatic stress. Just breathing in and breathing out in this dysfunctional, broken place gives you helplessness and horror at times. And we need each other to support each other. Let's look at Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Been reading through this in the morning, and I think if God was to write a letter to the United States of America today, it would look a whole lot like the letter that he wrote right here. It would look a whole lot like the book of Jeremiah, because we are watching the same thing happen that Jeremiah watched happen. And that is a beautiful example of the timeless nature of God's word. Because humanity is just as broken today as it was back then, isn't it? We haven't gotten any less broken. We haven't perfected this humanity thing yet. We're still messed up. So I've yelled in a few texts here, and I'd like to look at them today. The first one is chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 and 16. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. He was talking about Babylon. A lot of people don't understand what is the Bible is talking about when it talks about the kings of the north. Babylon was the antithesis of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was God's city for God's people. And he loved them and wanted to care for them and look out for them. And this nation was going to be an opportunity for God to communicate to the world about his kingdom and his love and what he really wanted for people. And Israel was supposed to be an example of what happens when we allow God the privilege of being God, isn't it? That's what Jerusalem was all about. Jerusalem, Salem, the peace of God was upon this city. And then you had Babylon, who was the antithesis of Jerusalem. It was all about climbing the ladder of success and making it our way. And whereas Israel was about making a living and feeding your children, Babylon was about pillaging, living off of somebody else. They cleaned out the beautiful artifacts in Jerusalem when they were there, didn't they? It's about living off of somebody else, and it was about power and pelf and beauty and magnificence and impressing the other nations. It was really an empty, self-centered city, wasn't it? And it was just like the difference between having God in your heart and having self in your heart. But God is saying, I've got bad news for you. Out of the north, an evil shall break forth. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. We can decide whose throne we're going to worship at, can't we? We can decide to let God run our life, or we can decide not to let God run our life, and somebody else is going to set up the throne there. Somebody else is going to have us worshiping them and doing what they want. But we get to choose, don't we? And God is calling Israel to choose. And against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense into other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. I don't know that we are burning incense to other gods as much as we are worshiping the works of our own hands today, aren't we? But those are two separate deities we can focus on. Either false gods, the gods that were made by our hands, or we can just, wow, didn't I do a great job on that? Okay. Verse 11 in chapter 2. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Our country was started by people who, for the most part, believed in God and valued the Bible. The Mayflower Pact was a commitment by the inhabitants of the Mayflower that when they got here, what they were going to try to do was make this new land a place where God could be praised and glorified, and where God's word was the law of the land, and where the people were inspired to live up to the high calling that God had for them. That was the initial plan. We didn't live up to the greatness that of the Mayflower Pact any more than Israel lived up to the calling that they had from God, did we? And so today we're seeing problems from the north, so to speak. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. As a kid, I always thought that God has these commandments, and if you don't do what you're supposed to do, he's got this giant fly swatter in the sky, and it's kind of going to come down on your head. But I realize now, after I'm older, that sin destroys itself, doesn't it? There's something in rebellion to God that just seems to self-destruct. God's law is the law of love. As we love each other, we look more like the Ten Commandments, the last six. As we love God, we look more like the first four of the Ten Commandments. God calls us to happiness, which is the Ten Commandments. That's the way you live when you're happy. That's the way you live when you've got peace in your life. That's the way you live when you're healthy and whole, isn't it? But when we reject God's commands, what do we get? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and cursed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. Blessed is the guy or the girl whose God is the Lord, and cursed is the guy or the girl whose God is not the Lord, and they follow whatever they want, whatever comes down the road. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Isn't that interesting? And thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Wow. Verse 27 of chapter 2. Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they shall say, arise and save us. He's saying what I was told years ago, there are very few atheists in the foxholes, right? In the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So they're going to pray to something. And isn't it great? Think of the blessings of believing in a wonderful, loving, gracious, good God. And think of the curse in believing that we are all here by a big accident. We have no right to be here. We were just an accident in a mud puddle. The abiogenesis created us, and here we are, and there's no right and there's no wrong. Isn't it amazing how godless people are always trying to tell you what's right and what's wrong? People who don't believe in creation are telling you what's right and what's wrong, as though they had the right to do that, and you didn't have a right to your opinion. If we're all created from some primordial slime, and there's no right and there's no wrong, what in the world gives them the right to say that they know what's good for you? Right? Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who created us, who wants us here, who has a plan for us, who wants us to spend eternity showing the universe, telling the universe that God has a better way. God has the best way. God has the only way. And we are going to be his ambassadors to share this good news with the universe, because you're going to be able to tell your testimony. Now, you may not like the idea of getting up and giving a testimony. You may not like the idea of having to get up and speak in front of 50,000 inhabitants from some planet in some galaxy. If there's one planet in each galaxy, there's, what, a billion galaxies? So there's a billion planets. So there's going to be a long time that you get to talk. Well, maybe if you don't like to get up and speak to 50,000 people, you can just go to one of those planets and walk down a street and sit down on a park bench, and somebody will come by and say, hey, aren't you one of those earthlings? And you can say, yes, that's exactly who I am. How could you tell? Well, you have no antenna. And they'll say, what is your story? And you'll be able to share with them how you learned that God is love, and how you learned to trust God, and how you learned to experience grace and experience mercy. And you'll be able to share with them that God has the best idea. You can say, I can tell you from a personal experience that I am so thankful that God won. I am so thankful that the universe is not in the hands of Satan. I'm glad that God let me go through the terrible things that I went through, because he gave me an opportunity to see firsthand the experience of a sinful universe. And he gave me firsthand an opportunity to be treated as a priest and king, and come here and talk to you and tell you, as a priest, as someone who represents God, that God had a wonderful, wonderful idea in giving salvation through his son Jesus and saving a world that's in rebellion. Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. I am so thankful that God is who our Father is. And when Jesus said, our Father, which art in heaven, he was reminding you of who your Father really is, of who the Father of humanity is. And this Father of humanity will not abandon you, but will be there for you forever. Chapter 3, verse 15. And I will give you, really interesting to me, because I thought, I'm going to learn something here. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart. Wow, what's a pastor according to God's heart? That's something I need to pay attention to, isn't it? I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. And restamps what I have felt. If what I'm saying isn't coming straight from the Bible, I'm wasting your time. If what I'm saying isn't coming straight from the Bible, you should be somewhere else. Knowledge and understanding, and this is the knowledge of God, and it needs to come straight from His Word, right? It doesn't need to be what my pet project is or my something against my pet peeves. It needs to be what God says to you. It needs to come straight from the Bible. Pastors, according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it reminds me of what Jesus said. Remember to the lady at the well? The Father is seeking those to worship Him in what? Spirit? What does the spirit part mean? He didn't say in behavior and entertainment, did he? He didn't say external behavior and entertainment. There are churches that will tell you exactly what to do and that will run your life. Judy and I, in one of our Revelation seminars, had a lady show up who had been in a cult, and you had to check in with the cult leader before you bought a car. They would tell you what kind of car to get. They micromanaged your life, and your behavior had to meet what they thought it should meet. God doesn't tell you what kind of car to buy, because you become a better person when you have to figure it out for yourself and make a good decision. I'm sure God could have come up with a better idea than the car I have that I rode down here with today. It's kind of a tin can, a noisy little tin can that gets good mileage. But and I'm sure there was a better car out there. But God lets me make a decision, doesn't He? He wants me to get a brain and practice having a brain and make a decision. And sometimes I make good decisions. Sometimes I make bad decisions. But God wants me to learn to make good decisions. In spirit, God wants internal worship, doesn't He? Not external behavior change. That's good. I need to change some of my behaviors. There's things I could do to improve my life. But it needs to be as a result of the internal, doesn't it? The external needs to be driven by the internal. My behavior needs to be inspired by God living in my heart, in spirit and in truth. And when we open our Bibles and learn what God has to say for us, and cram our minds with God's truth, we are worshiping Him, aren't we? We are saying to the world, intelligence comes from God. We are saying to the world, my God has the way for me to live. And I'm going to eat that up. That is my food for the day, is to feast on God's word. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. I think this is talking about the future. There will be a time when the nations of the world will be attracted to Jerusalem, and it won't be the ark that represents God's presence. It will be God living in His Jerusalem, won't it? The nations will be gathered to God, and He will be their God, and they will be His people, and Jerusalem won't be a place that represents God. It'll be God's hometown. And God wants you to be part of His hometown, doesn't He? He wants you to be His neighbor. Verse 19, last part, and I said, you will call me my Father and shall not turn away from me. Wow. Verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. He didn't say return backsliding children and heal your own backslidings, did he? We're not really good at healing ourselves, are we? It's amazing. I was reading the other day about how many people go to the doctor and then don't take their medicine. It was amazing. How many people go take all of this time to go in and listen to the doctor and have him help prescribe something, and they won't take it. They won't, or Mrs. Crabtree says, they won't do what they're asked to do, to change their life so that they don't even need the medication. But thank you, God, that you are going to heal our backsliding, because we can't do that, can we? We can't heal our backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 2. And you shall swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Where does our glory come? From our relationship with God, doesn't it? That's the good news. That is the greatest news. And then he brings, let's see, let's go over to chapter 7, verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And we see that happening today in the world, don't we? It hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? Let's see. Verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. What would have to take over in your life to get you to burn one of your children? Fear. Fear. Okay, that's a good... Moloch had these great statues, and they would place the children up in the hands of the statue and light a fire underneath it, and the children would burn, and I imagine they'd be screaming for some time, and then they would finally die from lack of oxygen or smoke inhalation, or they said the skin would tighten up on their face, and they would get what they would call the smile of death. But think about having to burn your own kids. What kind of God would call you to do that? A monster, right? Someone like Satan, who wants to destroy your children today, would be the inspiration for that religion. But isn't it wonderful to know that we serve a God who gave his son for us so that we don't have to give our kids for him? A God who lovingly, gladly gave Jesus for us so that we don't have to give our kids for him. What he wants us to do is accept him in our heart, doesn't he? He doesn't demand that we burn our children idols. He calls us to accept him and accept his grace and his love and his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. For they have, chapter 8, verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, was when there is no peace. Don't we live in a time when people are crying for peace and peace and peace? And you hear they've had another meeting in Israel or Palestine or somewhere to try to get peace in the Middle East, and have we gotten any? No. The only peace comes when the world has God in its heart, right? Peace is not going to happen as long as we have human beings who are not following God. trying to get peace. Because we're just not able to do that. Verse 15, for we looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. And verse 20 in chapter 8, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? I'm so glad there is a balm in Gilead, aren't you? I'm glad there is a heavenly physician. And verse 23 of chapter 9, and this is, who was I talking to a few days ago about pastors? Oh, Kip Rogers. I was talking to him about when you were a kid, who was your pastor? And they were pastors you can remember as a kid. Do you remember a pastor when you were a kid who touched your life? And I can remember a pastor. I can't remember his name, but he came to our school. I think I was in the fifth grade, and he gave a talk on verse 23 and 24 of Jeremiah. And I can remember from the fifth grade to today this pastor and his talk. He said, thus saith the Lord. So this is important, right? This is straight from God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And I can remember him talking about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and how brilliant and bright he was at figuring things out. But did Solomon's wisdom save him? It got him in trouble, didn't it? He thought he was the smartest guy in the universe, and he didn't need to listen to God. He could do what he wanted because he was so smart. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. And then the pastor talked about Samson. How strong he was, able to rip off a city gate and carry it off so that the guys would have to carry it back and set it up again. He let them know that the city gate didn't protect them from Samson, didn't he? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Samson, I'm sure, was real proud of his biceps and his triceps and his deltoids. And I'm sure he was really excited about being the strongest guy around. But did that give him a reason to delight or to glory? No, because the poor guy ended up, he ended up bound, Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Wow. I understand David, one pastor said David gave an estimated $64 million to help build a temple, to rebuild a temple with Solomon's temple. He was very wealthy, wasn't it? Did his wealth save him from making bad decisions? No. No, we can screw our lives up no matter how much money we have, can't we? And it seems like we're able to do it on a larger scale when we have lots of money. But let him glory in this. This is probably going to be real important right here, isn't it? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. So you're here today to understand and know who God is, and to know how wonderful he is, and to incorporate him in your life and in your future, and to be his child, who he has called you to be. To glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness. What does God want to be known for? Tyranny? Loving kindness. I can remember my dad wrestling with us kids on the floor, and it was so much fun, giving us his time, giving us his attention. That's a great gift that dad gives to the kids, isn't it? Loving kindness and judgment. We have not seen a whole lot of lack of judgment in this country. I'm talking about judgment as in justice in this country. But I was reading the other day, there's a war on against Christianity in the world, and there are Christians being persecuted all around the world just because they want to worship God. They want to worship the Creator God, and they want to accept His Son who's given them eternal life, and they want to be led by the Holy Spirit, and they're being put to death because of that. And there's a lot of countries where that's allowed, and there's no judgment. I am thankful that the God that we serve is going to call for judgment, aren't you? That judgment is in His hands. I'm glad it's not in my hands. I don't want to be the judge, because I don't know everything, and I may wake up grumpy someday and do the wrong thing. I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. God is going to do it right, isn't He? I think He's done it right so far in giving us His Son Jesus in the earth, for in these things I delight. God is happy. God is happy when He's able to bring justice, when He's able to pass out kindness and see righteousness happen in the earth. Hear ye, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 in closing. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. And you are Israel. You are Israel today. You are God's people because you have been adopted into His kingdom. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. We live in a time of perplexity. But I'm thankful that we have this book right here that shows us the way, aren't you? And I'm thankful for each one of you today who braved the rain and came to church because you want to worship God and you want to honor God with your life. And you want to be the kind of people that will represent the kingdom of heaven here today and throughout eternity as you travel through the universe and are God's ambassadors to help God assure the universe that they're in good hands and that evil will not arise again, right? Amen. Let's stand, and I'd like to have prayer for you right now. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book of the Bible. It was written for people thousands of years ago, but it's so important right now for us today. In fact, it's exactly the letter that you would write if you were writing a letter for the United States today. I thank you that you are a God of mercy, a God of love, God of justice. I thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus. And thank you that when we are wandering through the universe a million years from now, we'll be able to share that we have salvation. And we have been given eternal life through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and for the Holy Spirit's work on our church here. We want to desperately be a light in this community to bring the gospel and the good news of who you are to the inhabitants of this community. In Christ's name we pray today. Amen.